Last week, as we started Ecclesiastes, chapters 1 and 2, we learned that any foundation for human knowledge not based on fearing the triune God who has graciously disclosed himself in Old Testament and New Testament scriptures is a false foundation. It's a satanic foundation. And any life built upon such a foundation from God's perspective is cosmically futile. It's meaningless. To fear the Lord who has revealed himself in Scripture is where human wisdom begins. It doesn't begin with science. It doesn't begin with our intellect, nor philosophy, nor our emotions. All those things have their place. But if we're going to be building a worldview on those kinds of epistemological foundations, then it's going to crumble. They're useless. It's futile. I likened it last week to having 50 pages of quantum mechanics about black holes and gravitational pulls. And all those theorems were completely correct, but on page one, the first piece of calculus that we have is 1 plus 1 equals 3. And everything else, the next 50 pages, is all based on that corrupt mathematical foundation. The search for true knowledge, this is scary, it's sobering. The search for true knowledge can go wrong because we make a single mistake at the beginning of our journey. And if our first step is wrong, all our subsequent interpretations and actions will be wrong as well. They'll be futile. They'll be meaningless. And what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us is that effective knowledge of God is the only thing that puts human beings into a right relationship with the objects of our perception, which means God must disclose his mind to us. That's why the Bible is essential. This is God's revelation to all human beings. God has disclosed his mind authoritatively in the Word. Friends, with our Bible as our sure guide, without the Bible being our sure guide, we will not be wise. We will not be interpreting and interacting with God's creation properly, wisely. We will be fools. We'll be coming at all of life from an under-the-sun perspective, the limited, finite, sinful perspective of human beings, unaided by the wisdom of God, as he's revealed himself, as he's disclosed his mind in Scripture. And that being the case, we'll look only as far as the limitations of our five unaided senses to get meaning and fulfillment and joy and purpose out of life. We'll actually try to satiate the infinite hunger that's at the very center of our beings with under-the-sun stuff. You know, we'll glut on love, money, sex, power, fame, family, adventure, career, drugs, whatever turns our crank. When only God can fill that infinite void that's at the center of our being. From an under-the-sun perspective, from the under-the-sun perspective of the secularist, the person for whom God is different, not necessarily the atheist, but just for the person who God has no bearing really in their reality, from their perspective, everything we do in this life, everything we accomplish, you know, even the good gifts that we enjoy from God's good hands, it's all ultimately useless. It's vain, it's futile. Death swamps over absolutely everything. I assume everyone here is familiar with the old Disney movie, Old Yeller, right? Everyone knows how that movie ends? Old Yeller, the best doggone dog in the West, he gets rabies. And the boy, the 12-year-old boy who loves him, he's actually forced at the end of this movie, he has to be a man, and he has to shoot his own dog. The End, you know, a Walt Disney production. You know, they don't make movies like that anymore. Old Yeller was made in the 50s, but I think sort of the Old Yeller sequence of my generation, I was born in 77, takes place in the movie The Neverending Story from 1983. If you've ever, I know there's been remakes made since, I haven't seen them, but the one from 83 has this hero, he's again 11 or 12, his name's Atreyu, and he's on this magical quest for the dying queen, the dying princess, and he has his beautiful white horse, Artax. And the first part of his mission is he has to go through this place, this magical place called the Swamps of Sadness. And what makes the Swamps of Sadness magical is that it's a very dreary place. And the more depressed you become, the farther you sink into the mud. And so 15 minutes into this movie, I'm in the theater, I'm 7 years old, and this beautiful horse, Artax, drowns in the mud. It's about a 5-minute scene of this kid screaming, "No, Artax, I love you, get her in the mud." It's like everybody in the whole theater, the mothers, the fathers, the kids, were all bawling our eyes out. It was terrible. But that's actually what Ecclesiastes is like. Koheleth, or the teacher, or Solomon, whoever it is that's writing this book, is drowning the secularist in the swamps of futility. But there's these brief reprieves of life found interspersed between the 12 chapters. It's life found in our faith in God. So he's like, she's shoving our faces underneath the mud, and we're drowning, we're gasping. It's like meaninglessness, futility, vanity, worthlessness. And then he lifts our head up for a few verses sometimes, and it's like, God, faith in God, His sovereignty. There's actually, have my faith in God and I won't be judged at the end of eternity. And then back into the mud again. That's what happens all the way through this book of Ecclesiastes. So, how do we get out of this swamp of futility? How are human beings to find purpose in a life that for two chapters and 23 verses, the writers told us is just a treadmill of futility, a treadmill of pain? How are we to relate this message to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we saw last week that things change in chapter 2, verse 24. This is one of the breathers that we get. So he's lifting our head up out of the swamp of futility, and he's giving us good, clean air, orthodox air to breathe starting at that point. And this transition begins in verse 24, and it carries us over into chapter 3. Which we're looking at today. In this section, the teacher tells us that humanity is to enjoy the created realm. Not that we're just supposed to enjoy it by supposedly sticking our heads into the sand and not looking at all the futility and meaninglessness out there. No, he tells us how such a thing, how joy, that joy is logically, biblically, consistently possible. It's by looking beyond our earthbound, under the sun, finite perspective to the sovereign God Himself. And the life of faith that we're to have in Him. A faith that will vindicate us at the final judgment. And it all begins with our first step. This is so important. Does our journey in life begin on the path that's marked out for us in Scripture? That's something every one of us has to ask ourselves right now. Is our foundation for knowledge based on the teachings of the Bible? Or is it based on science or our emotions or whatever? Something else, anything else. If not, our first step will take us right over an epistemological cliff into the swamps of futility. And into the eternal judgment of God. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And one of the conventions of that literary genre is that it presents two ways of life, and only two ways. There's the right way, there's God's way, and then there's the foolish, satanic antithesis. There is no third option. It's just those two. So ask yourself, where are you at? Friends, we're going to be hearing a lot about God's sovereignty today. how God controls everything, how everything has been predetermined by a sovereign God in eternity past. It's going to be coming out of our text. But that doctrine always requires its proper biblical balance by insisting that human beings are responsible. We're not just mindless automatons. I'm not saying that at any point during this sermon, all right? We are moral beings who make significant choices. The Bible says that human beings choose. The Bible says human beings rebel. But we obey. We believe. We defy. We make decisions. Right? And we're held accountable by the sovereign God for those actions, for those decisions. That's the tension we always have to keep in mind when we're reading Scripture. So there's a choice before all of us today. We can choose either the vicious circle of a pointless world, temporary pleasures, fruitless work, futile wisdom, and inevitable death, followed by divine punishment for our idolatrous anarchy in hell. That's on the one hand. Or we repent and we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We choose the truly enjoyable life taken daily from the hand of God, that's lived out in reverent awe to Him and in the obedience of faith. A life where God's indwelling Spirit regenerates us, indwells us, and empowers us to follow our Lord in obedience. A life where we are united to God and ready to face the final judgment because our sin has already been punished in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. A life where we see ourselves as just being pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And our entire existence and our relationship, our relation to all the stuff that's in our life, that's in this world, is lived out of that biblical perspective. Those are the two paths that the teacher is presenting to us today. Which will it be? Last week's sermon and today's sermon will serve as the bedrock for everything that's coming in this series. I'm going to be appealing time and again to the points made in these first two sermons, which I'm thinking will last another four Sundays, not including next Sunday, which is Reformation Sunday. Right. So, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you can see our point number one: fear God, for He is sovereign. The king of Siam once asked his wise men for a proverb that would fit any and every occasion that could be found in life. And from their under-the-sun perspective, they weren't working with, obviously, the revelation of God. They were working with what they could, divine by their own five senses. What they came up with sounds very much like the secularist perspective in Ecclesiastes. They said, "This too shall pass." Okay, as a Christian, analyze what that's saying. This too shall pass for every conceivable situation in life. This too shall pass. The American folk rock group, The Byrds, that's B-Y-R-D-S, had a number one hit in 1965 with their cover of Pete Seeger's song "Turn, Turn, Turn." I'm sure we've all heard that, right? I mean, it's the Flower Children's anthem. And those lyrics actually are, you know that song, right? What I'm talking about? Oh no, man. Turn, turn, there is a season. Anyway. But it's actually, those lyrics are actually lifted verbatim from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So, I mean, that must be the oldest lyrics that were ever at the top of the pop charts. Thousands of years old. And Solomon's estate should be getting royalties for that song if it's on the radio. But Pete Seeger and the Byrds, what they did is they decontextualized those verses. And thus, they corrupted the meaning of those verses. Even though they're quoting Scripture verbatim, they've got it wrong. What we end up with in that "Turn, Turn, Turn" song is a song which tells us that the Holocaust and daisies growing in a field the butchery of Stalin and Chairman Mao, Leave It to Beaver reruns, the global economy, the dynamics of family life, famine in the Sudan. It's all just part of, you know, the circle of life. Do you have a serious illness? Has your spouse left you? Have you been promoted at work? Were you making some financial investments that have really paid off? Well, there's a season for everything, that song would say. And it's just the season now for that particular thing. I hope this doesn't sound completely over the top, but this is definitely true. Friends, that kind of thinking is the rebel yell of cosmic anarchy. Think of what that's saying. It's saying all of existence is not controlled by a personal God who is sovereign and who controls time and who has a holy morality and who will judge the world at the end of time in the person of his Son. No, it's impersonal, capricious, whimsical, blind forces of chance that dictate life on this planet. Now, don't get me wrong. I really enjoy the music of the birds. I think that's a great song. It's a beautiful sounding music. But the decontextualized message this song celebrates is a nihilistic anthem of futility and meaninglessness. So the next time you're watching Forrest Gump and Jenny and this song comes on, think about that. Right? Also, when you're reading through Ecclesiastes in your devotions, don't put it into that kind of a context. Verses 1 to 8 is not another way of saying everything is meaningless and relative. This is not the moaning wail of the secularist. This is the orthodox person who's saying verses 1 through 8. This is one of those breathers that we find in Ecclesiastes, which began back in 2:24. At this point, we're still breathing the good orthodox air of God's truth. In the context, it's better to read these verses as marks of God's sovereign providence over all of the affairs of life. These verses are encouraging for those of us who fear the Lord and who embrace a larger perspective of reality than just being under the sun. Now, these verses are not part of the teacher's despair. Right? What the teacher is showing us is how our epistemological foundation, that foundation upon which we build our worldview, changes our perspective of everything. Verses 1 to 8 encapsulates the entirety of human existence. There's nothing in that list that would be left out. It's to encapsulate absolutely everything. These events are part of the futility of the secularist's life. They only serve to humiliate him and depress him and cause him to despair. But those same events for those of us who are God's children, they are the grounds for our joy. They're the grounds of our security as we see that in God's providential hand, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And we're loved by this sovereign God who controls time. Christian, whatever you're experiencing right now in this season of life, whatever it is that you're going through, know this. The Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, who died for your sins, is sitting on his throne in the heavens. And he's mediating all of his Father's sovereignty over all of the earth. This season of life that you're in, if it's a good season, if it's a bad season, it didn't just happen. Jesus brought it into your life. He is the sovereign God, and it's to bring him glory. Look at verse 1. There is a time, that is, there is a God-appointed time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. That's embracing the entirety of the human experience. It's telling us that nothing which transpires under the heavens escapes God's sovereign control. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. If you're a skeptic with us this morning, read those two verses very carefully. The Bible says God determines the most momentous events of your life. The time of your birth and the time of your death are in His sovereign hands. We are not the masters of our fate. We are not the captains of our soul. I have two friends that I met at Toronto Baptist Seminary, where I went to school, both serving as pastors, both serving churches here in Toronto. And on Tuesday, my one friend, his wife, gave birth to a healthy baby girl. On that same day, on Tuesday, the same day, my other friend's wife, who was 4 months pregnant, suddenly died. Both those actions, the time and the way of those actions, were determined by God in eternity past. Last Tuesday, Jesus Christ was sitting on His throne in heaven, mediating all of His Father's sovereignty as He has been for the last 2,000 years. And on that day, He granted life to my one friend in the birth of his healthy baby girl, and took away life from my other friend in the death of his wife and unborn child. Jesus is the sovereign God who controls all life on this planet. Again, it's simultaneously true that human beings are responsible moral agents. I'm not denying that, but that's not what this passage is focusing on. What it's teaching us is that everything that transpires in this universe has God's divine sanction. Everything. Our next breath is sanctioned by Jesus Christ. You keeping your job is a matter that God has already decided. Who you will marry, or if you will marry, that's in God's hands. That is the reality in which human beings live out their existence. To not have that kind of a worldview is not to have a biblical worldview. Look at verse 1 again. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Again, that encapsulates the entirety of the human experience. These verses are telling us that God has a plan that embraces every person on this planet. All our actions, all our experiences, in all times. And thus, the beginning of wisdom is to fear, it's to reverently awe such a God as this, because He is sovereign. Did you know that the Bible says that God is sovereign even over seemingly random things? Proverbs 16:13 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That means I can roll dice 100,000 times and every single decision comes from God. Nothing's left to chance. There's no such thing as blind chance. The Bible says that God is sovereign over life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39. God says, "There is no God besides me. I put to death, and I bring to life. I have wounded, and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." Do you suffer from an illness? Do you suffer from a disability? Or are you an Olympic athlete? The very picture of health. Exodus 4:11 quotes the Lord as saying, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God is sovereign over disabilities and health. God is sovereign over everything. Ephesians 1:11. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Or think of Psalm 115, verse 3. I love this verse. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." Daniel 4:35. "He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth." I mean, that's just all-encompassing, isn't it? "He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" It isn't possible to use any plainer or stronger language on this topic. Make no mistake, God is sovereign. There is nothing in this universe that's left to chance. The movement of the atoms in this room have been choreographed in eternity past. God's sovereignty is all-encompassing, even in the death of His eternal Son. Jesus' crucifixion was not a tragic accident that caught God unaware. Isaiah 53:10, Old Testament scripture, tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush His Son and cause Him to suffer and make His life an offering for sin. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of God's of a sovereign God who loves His image bearers and who interacts with us and allows us to fear Him with a real knowledge of who He is as He's disclosed Himself in Holy Scripture, that's a wonderful doctrine that should cause us great consolation. It should cause us great comfort to think about this doctrine. Think of the God-granted privilege. Think of what a privilege it is to know that the... I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but to know that the worldview behind a song like "Turn, Turn, Turn," or any other worldview not based on the revelation of Holy Scripture, is meaningless, futile, and morally bankrupt. You have the privilege of knowing that. There are billions of people in this world who have lived on this planet who never knew any such thing. You've known that. You know that it's futile. You know that all reality is based on Christ. As we sang this morning, you know, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the perspective you're looking at all of reality. Billions don't know that. It's a privilege. By God's sovereign electing grace, the Holy Spirit has given you a heart of flesh and given you spiritual sight and has effectually wooed you to Christ. You have believed the truth, and the truth has set you free. Not because you're more spiritually attuned, or because you're inherently more lovable than your pagan neighbor, but as Romans 9:11 says, that God's sovereign purpose in election might stand. God is a sovereign God. In a purely secularist world, there is no hope. There is no God who is in control. Human life has no dignity. Human life has no worth. We're just bags of chemicals who crawled out of the primordial slime, living out our senseless, purposeless existence in a world that itself has no purpose. If that worldview isn't a recipe for depression and suicide, I don't know what is. And that's not us, by God's grace. In his essay, "An Absurd Reasoning," the greatly admired 20th century philosopher Albert Camus wrote this: "There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. Judging whether life is or is not worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy. Ultimately, this is so sad, ultimately, Camus concludes his essay that he says suicide is not legitimate, that it is not a desirable thing to do. Camus instead embraces the absurdity of the human condition. You're reading verses 1 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 3, and you just go, that's absurd, you know. And what he does is he finds meaning by becoming a great sensualist, for whom, this is a quote, for whom sun, sea, sex, football, and theater are the answers to life's absurdity. Oh, man, thank God that's not how I'm looking at life. Thank God that's not how you're looking at life if you're in Jesus Christ. Now, our life, our existence, once futile, once purposeless, is no longer. Why? Because of what is said in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is infinitely more than sun, sea, sex, football, and theater. We are so privileged to have Jesus Christ. Amen. Life is not absurd. Our life has value as we are in Jesus Christ and he is in us. Our life has purpose, real purpose, as we seek to glorify our Creator God. Are you looking at life this way? That's how Christians look at their lives. Look at verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden of God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The Lord God, under whose sovereign appointment all life unfolds, whom we're to fear, is the God who stands outside of time. This is a mind-boggling concept, but the space-time continuum is actually a construct. It's something God made that he stands outside of. He is not living in space-time. No one can wrap their minds around that, but it's true. That means the way that we perceive events in time is not the same way that God perceives those events. It's like what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. We're living in space-time. He stands outside. It's like something that he has in his hand. Time itself. But to many human beings, life is just a meaningless repetition of boring cycles. But the teacher of Ecclesiastes, he won't have that. What takes place under the sun is actually a reflection of God's sovereign design. It has a beginning and it has an end. Time is not spinning around like a wheel. History is not some cosmically futile treadmill. History is teleological. That means it has a purpose. It has an end ordained by a sovereign, omnipotent, good God. And God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings. Christian, our perspective on life is to be very different from the perspective of a horse or a cow. Right? We're eternal beings, living out our lives under the hands of our sovereign Creator, which means that the cycles in life, the seasons that the secularists, that they find very tedious and meaningless and despairing, those same seasons incite the believer to faithfulness and to worship of this sovereign God. It instills in the believer a reverent awe for the majesty and for the power of this God who controls time, who stands outside of it and does whatever he pleases with this universe. It affords us consolation. It gives us comfort when we're being sideswiped by pure evil. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. We looked at that last week. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him. Friend, does God's sovereign management of every detail of your life, every detail of human existence on this planet, does that instill in you a reverent awe for God? Is that how you feel when you think about this? On a conscious level, do you revere and have an awesome regard for the God whose good, wise, and perfect plan for your life never fails? You're exactly at the point where God wants you. You have not gone completely off the rails 30 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and now you're living outside of the will of God in some, you know, crazy sense. God is totally sovereign. He has you where He wants you, and He wants you to be giving Him glory in the position that He's placed you in. Are you cheered, even in the darkest valley, that all through history God's actions have been effective and complete? Not one of His works falling to the ground because of some unanticipated contingency. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. And one day, in the future, on Judgment Day, justice, true justice, is going to be executed against all the wickedness in this world. On that final day, the glory of God's holiness is going to be vindicated before the eyes of the entire universe, before the eyes of every human, every demon. There's going to be universal judgment against sin. That's where history is going. That day is surely coming. Maybe it's hard to think about here because, you know, this thing looks so blasé, perhaps. It's certainly coming. The sovereign God has said in eternity past, it will happen. My Son, Jesus Christ, is going to judge this world. That day when this old, sinful, fallen world is made new in glorious righteousness, its day is coming. Every day. It's one day sooner. Its day is sure. That day, as verse 15 says, when God will call the past into account. This moves us over into our final point. Fear God, for He will judge us. Our last point takes its cue from a biblical given about God's reality. It's not a matter that's up for debate. He's not going to, you know, try to defend it. He's not presenting an apologetic here for this doctrine. It's just the way this fallen world works under the will of a sovereign God. It's like the law of gravity. Okay? God is holy. And His divine perfection and holiness must be vindicated before the eyes of a scoffing universe. And God has chosen that time to be on the day of judgment. So here's the setup. All human beings are creatures who have been made in God's image, who have rebelled against their good and holy sovereign. The punishment for our treason is death. Death is the wages we earn for our sin. We only live once. There is no such thing as reincarnation. There are no second chances. We have one life to live. And then we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we are either cast into hell for eternity with the devil and his angels as just punishment for our unrepentant sin. Or, because we believed in the sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection alone to save us from the penalty of our sin, we will inherit the eternal kingdom prepared for us by God in a new heavens and new earth. Those are the two alternatives. There is no third option. And all of human history, as it's controlled by a sovereign God, is moving towards that day. We're going to be seeing each other at that judgment seat. I'll see Nick there. I'll see Scott there. You'll see me there. You'll see your mother. You'll see your father. You'll see your great-great-great-great uncle. You'll see Hitler. You'll see Stalin. You'll see John Lennon. In our Ecclesiastes text, judgment comes first, then death. I want to switch that around, so we'll save verses 16 and 17 until the end. Look at verse 18. I also said to myself, as for human beings, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, that is, the dust. You know, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises up and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? I mean, without biblical revelation, you know, PETA is right. Right? I mean, who's to say that we're better than apes because, you know, we have opposable thumbs? Why should we be afforded the extra dignity of having our spirits rise to heaven after death? Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better for people than to enjoy their work because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Now, that question that he's just asked there is not answered in this context. But the context actually makes it very clear, as does the concluding verse of this entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's God who in the future will evaluate life in its totality. And that takes us back to verses 16 and 17 and the theme of judgment. Verse 16. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. If we've been sharing our faith, if we've been evangelizing, telling other people about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness for sin in His name alone, if we've been doing that for any length of time, then you've certainly come across this objection. All right, Mr. or Mrs. Bible Thumper, if that's what you're saying here, if God is actually a good God, and if He's all-powerful, then why is there so much wickedness and injustice in this world? I mean, if He's a good God, He must hate it, right? And if He's all-powerful, then He could do something about it, but it's not. But He's not doing that at all. That seems to blow up your worldview entirely. What kind of inconsistent God are you serving? I'm sure you've had this thrown into your face before. It's an old chestnut. Where is God in the face of... Oh. Did you see that video clip from this week of that 2-year-old kid in China, little girl, who was run over in a hit and run by a van? Did anyone see that? It was the most sickening thing I've ever seen. She was run over by a van. That was sickening enough to see. And she saw it in the security tape. But then she's lying there, just a bleeding wreck, a little girl in the middle of the street, and 12 people went by and deliberately went around her like that. It's the most sickening thing I've ever seen in my whole life. It was unbelievable. Where is God in the face of that kind of wicked injustice? It makes your stomach turn to even hear about it. How come God isn't smiting each person? As there's a little girl dying, run over by a truck, they go around her, and they callously avoid her, they don't help her. Why doesn't God just smite them right there? I mean, if I was God, that's what I would want to do. That's an excellent question. That's a good question, and we're not doing ourselves or the person who's asking us this kind of a question any favors by just kind of whipping off one sort of proof text and then moving on. It's a serious, good question. It's one of those issues that is very important, and it needs to be approached delicately, with a great deal of, from a different angles, with a great deal of sensitivity and biblical wisdom, if we're going to have any kind of faithfully biblical thing to say. And even then, we're not going to have all the answers. But it's true. We look everywhere in this world, and we see gross injustice. But, and this can make it all the more confusing, but it's supposed to be comforting to us. This is an injustice that's working itself out under the sovereign hand of God. God is still on his throne. Jesus Christ still rules over everything, even over evil. And for the moment, in this time before Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, for the moment, the injustice and wickedness of human beings fulfills certain aspects of God's sovereign purpose. One of them being, and there's more than just this one, but one of them being is important. It provides a massive demonstration on the stage of human history of human ignorance regarding their own sinful nature and our own eternal destiny. I saw a very interesting editorial cartoon in the Globe and Mail after that event in China with the little girl. There was a cartoon with various captions of Shakespeare reading. He's all dressed up in his finery, and he's on stage, and he's reading some lines from Hamlet. And it's saying this, one caption, you know, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form, and moving, how express and admirable, in action how like an angel, in apprehension how like a god." That's from Hamlet. And then the next caption is this newspaper clipping, "Hit and run stricken toddler ignored by dozens." And the last caption is Shakespeare crumpling up his paper and throwing it over his shoulder and saying, "Whatever." That's a very interesting reaction. In its proper place, I think that's a good reaction, where you see the wickedness of human beings and saying, "We are a wicked, wicked people. The heart is desperately wicked." This is right in line with Romans 3:11. I've been praying that this event with this girl would actually make people think of Romans 3. "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Friends, God is not indifferent to injustice. For the present, this injustice is an under-the-sun monstrosity that reveals the basic bad, evil, wicked character of fallen human beings. It's being shoved into our face. Think of it. As we ate our breakfast this morning, babies in Africa were starving to death because tribal warlords were restricting their mothers to getting food. There were missionaries on the field this week who were gang raped. How does this stack up against wicked men and women living in luxury penthouses and yachts? Where's the justice? That wicked tyrant, Colonel Gaddafi, was in power for 40 years in this reign of terror before he was taken down. Where's the justice in that? Which means we either cry out with the secularists, "It's all futile, it's all meaningless," or we put injustice into a biblical perspective. We look beyond our under-the-sun perspective and really think about what it means for God to be holy, for God to be sovereign, for God to be angry with sin. Every sin is first and foremost directed against him. What does it mean for God to be standing outside of time? What kind of timeline is he on when it comes to executing justice? And then we're to bring in the ultimate categories of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the new heavens and new earth, and hell. Because until we have this vantage point from the end of human history, our view of justice of God at work in his creation is going to be incomplete. assessments of fairness and proportionality based solely on what takes place in this life, in the here and now, are premature. Those assessments are misguided. It's not the full picture. They're based on a 1 plus 1 equals 3 worldview that needs to be informed by and corrected by the revelation of New Testament Scripture. The cross of Jesus Christ needs to be brought to bear on that situation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That day is coming. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. This is Jesus. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and everyone was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. There you're seeing God's justice, his holy wrath against sin, being executed. What the teacher is doing in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, he's appealing to the end. The final judgment hasn't taken place yet, which means we have to take God at his word and walk by faith that justice will prevail. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done on that final day. In the meantime, if you're a skeptic here today, if you're not believing this, you still have time to repent. It's not too late. Think of how disgusting and repulsive it is to think of, and how wicked it is to see a little 2-year-old girl run over by a truck, and you're deliberately ignoring her. You want nothing to do with her. That's disgusting. Now raise it up to an infinite height where you see God in the flesh on a cross, bleeding and dying for sinners, and again, you avoid him. You want nothing to do with him. There are going to be terrible consequences for that kind of sinful rebellion and anarchy and foolishness. God is holding out his hand to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, in a posture of grace. Salvation is free. The forgiveness of all your sin is just a free gift. It's all unmerited favor. He did not smite you the first time you heard about the death of Christ and ignored him. He's given you many opportunities to repent of your sin. Do you realize how fortunate you are? If God meets sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me, with mere justice, with just raw justice, the ultimate result would be cataclysmic judgment, an eternity in hell at the first instance of sin. But instead, God meets many sinners in mercy and with his transforming power, and the ultimate result is no longer cataclysmic judgment, but the ecstasy of salvation. My unbelieving friend, God has shown you great mercy this day. He's allowed you to hear from the Bible of his sovereign dominion over every aspect of your existence, that you might fear him. This revelation isn't so that, you know, God can sort of stroke his own ego. He's doing it in love. This is how reality works. This is who I am as God. This is your relation to me as my image-bearing creature. And in love, I will reveal myself to you, God says, in all my power, that you might fear me and that you might turn to my Son and ask for forgiveness. You've been warned of the final judgment that you might fear him, and how fortunate you are. Billions of people have never had the privilege you have had this day. There is full forgiveness just for the asking. Christ's death is more than sufficient to cleanse a million worlds full of sinners worse than you. Has the sovereign God, who will judge you on the last day, has he used this text that I preached this morning to instill fear in you, to instill a reverent awe for his name and for his works? Pray to God that it would be so. Amen.